It's good for us to be able to be here this morning to serve and to worship God together, to commune as God's people. And you have to think about sometimes when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not just communing among ourselves here. We're communing with our brothers and sisters all over the world, and in fact with Christ himself, who said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when the new had come in, he would drink it new with us in the kingdom. And that's what we're in. And that's what we're doing today for that purpose. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, God through Isaiah the prophet says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now that's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And very often as we'll look at this morning, some passages in chapter 53 about Jesus' death and the sacrifice that he made for all of us. But also we need to understand the Bible talks about him on many occasions about what the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be when he was going to come. And if you turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and since it is a fulfillment, as Paul describes it, of the things that was prophesied there in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So what Isaiah said in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant," that's the coming Messiah, the Christ, "shall deal prudently." In other words, he will be wise and understanding in his teaching and his example. And on all of those things will be faithful for us. It said, "He shall be exalted and extolled very high." Now, in chapter 53, we talk about how Isaiah prophesied of the crucifixion of Jesus. But notice in Philippians chapter 2, after suffering that death on the cross, it says God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, some translations there say a name that is above every name, but literally it was the name as opposed to any other. There was only one of that name, Christ the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he highly exalted him. And of course, he says then that every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we look at that, what Isaiah foretold. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently and shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." But what was required of that? A requirement was from God, a blood sacrifice for sin was absolutely necessary. From the very beginning, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we find, of course, there that in Genesis chapter 4 of the sons of Adam, and they came, and one offered the sacrifice of an animal, the other the sacrifice which was not accepted of God, and there was a blood sacrifice there made. And we find that God accepted the sacrifices of Abel, but not of Cain. We go back to Leviticus chapter 17, where there is an explanation under the law of Moses of the sacrifice that God required for the forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, he says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." You might wonder why God said that, or why God said that through the law of Moses. One of the reasons, one of the main reasons, was God was telling them, you cannot partake of the sacrifices and the laws and the customs of the idolatrous people around you. One of those things was taking blood as a form of a sacrifice and acceptance of the idol gods that they worship. And over again, in fact, you go back to Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandment law, He started out in the first four of the Ten Commandments had to do with idolatry and not going back to those things and understanding that the true God is not worshipped by idols, that the true God is worshipped, as later on Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. And so He wanted them to understand that. So He says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, you cannot partake of blood as a ritual in the sacrifice and in the worship of God. And He explains why in verse 11. Excuse me, Leviticus 17, verse 11. He says, for, here's the explanation. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now that was true under the patriarchal law. That was true under the Mosaic law. It's true under the law of Christ. It's just that under the law of Christ, we don't have to build an altar and offer a bull or a goat or something else as a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus did that one time for all people of all time. But notice what the explanation is. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It took people several thousand years to come to the conclusion what God told Moses in Leviticus chapter 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. We recognize today, without proper blood flow and all the things that the blood brings in and takes out from the body, we're going to die. And so He says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the purpose of it here is to be, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now to them, it was the blood of a bull or a goat or other sacrifices required under the law. But for us, it is the blood of Christ. And so He says, for it is the blood that makes atonement. That's the payment made for the sins of us and everybody else who has ever lived. God's righteousness required and still requires that a sacrifice be made for us, and that sacrifice is blood to take away our sins. Now, again, we don't have to build an altar and offer a bull or a goat as a sacrifice for our sin. The New Testament shows us that Christ did that one time for all time, all places, all cultures, all languages, everything. It was done one time for all. And so we looked there in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14. He says there, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains life. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. For it is the life of all flesh. Like I said, it was about 3,000 years before man came to the conclusion that the blood is what keeps us alive in our body. And so God put it there for a purpose. And so the sacrifice is of life itself. Jesus shed His blood, which was the life blood of His body, for you and me, for our eternal salvation. And He says there, for it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains life. And that does that for us also. So we look at and go back again to Genesis chapter 4, the example of Cain and Abel. God accepted the sacrifice of Abel because he brought what God commanded. He did not accept the sacrifice of Cain because Cain thought maybe he could improve upon what God told him to do. Well, God was not pleased with that. And because of Cain's anger and jealousy against Abel, his brother, and his anger against God, he killed his brother. But that doesn't change the requirement that God makes for His people to believe in and obey Him. Jesus lived a perfect life, which led to a perfect death and a perfect sacrifice for you and me. Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. If he had sinned, he could not have been the sacrifice for our sin. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer there, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and it did under the law of Moses, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you from and your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So notice, Christ offered himself, his physical body on the cross, shed his blood through the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided him to do that when he was in this body. And of course, the sacrifice was made to God the Father as the atonement for our sin. And when we do that, when we follow that, our sins are going to be forgiven. So Isaiah then was preaching the idea of life and death, or you might say life or death, because we have the choice in the matter. We can choose to follow, we can choose to do the will of God, or we can rebel against God and live the way that we want to live. But now Isaiah, of course, preached the fact that there's going to be a rejection of this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one of God that was going to come. Isaiah 53 and verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was not spectacularly handsome or anything like that. He looked just like other people around him. He didn't stand out from the crowd in those things. That was not the purpose. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that the wisdom of God has changed and completely destroys the wisdom of man. Because man would expect one kind of Christ, one kind of Messiah, but God didn't send that kind. It says, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So you look at that, and you think, well, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, all those things that God sent for him to be, and he came to be, and he was upon this earth. And yet, Isaiah prophesied that he would be rejected. And you think about that, and the people had the opportunity to believe him and to obey him and follow him all during his personal ministry. And in fact, for a good part of that time, when Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead, and there were great crowds of people that followed him. But as he began to get down to the true necessary teachings of God, they began to go away. And finally, the Bible says that most of them left him, and as only his disciples were there, and Jesus said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We go back to John chapter 1, and John chapter 1, and in verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." The world was created through the power of God through Christ, according to the book of Genesis and all through the Bible. That's how God did it. But notice verse 11 of John chapter 1, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So we are born of God when we accept Christ on His terms. We believe what He commands. We accept that as the guide in our life every day we live. And so we have to do that. And so Isaiah preached a rejection of the Messiah. Well, that was fulfilled when Christ came and He was taken. He was betrayed by one of His own, turned over to the authorities first, and then they pronounced Him to be crucified. Then they sent Him to Pontius Pilate, who was the only one that could give them authority to crucify someone. And after proclaiming that Jesus was innocent, he proclaimed, okay, you can crucify Him. He had Him severely beaten, then turned Him over to them to crucify Him. And so we see that He was rejected, both of Jew and Gentile. Neither one can claim any forgiveness because they happen to be Jew or Gentile in this life. Everyone, according to Romans chapter 3, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Isaiah preached rejection of the Messiah. He also preached of the fact that Jesus came to bear our sins upon Himself. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. He says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's why He came to this earth, to take upon Himself the sin of all of mankind. That's why on the cross, God, in a sense, turned away from Christ. He didn't deliver Him from the death of the cross. He allowed it to happen because that satisfied the necessity of God's righteousness. God's righteousness will not allow sin to come into His presence. And we either have to be sinless, which we're not, or we have to be forgiven of our sins by the grace and mercy of God. And that's what it says here. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so He was afflicted for our sin. In the New Testament, a couple of times the word propitiation is used. And the word propitiation literally means that someone took the place that we deserve to go. We deserve to go to the cross. We deserve to be cast out of God's presence and to suffer eternally because we have sinned against God. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn. But through Christ, we're forgiven because He bore all of our sins upon the cross. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and cast lots. So while Jesus was praying for their forgiveness, which was granted from the day of Pentecost from that day forward, by the obedience and faith and obedience to the gospel, God did answer His prayer, but He answered in a way which the Word of God prevailed. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they were casting lots. They didn't care that here a man was suffering, giving His life for them on the cross. Now, verse 35, He says, and the people stood looking on. You know, like any kind of strange thing or weird thing that happens and terrible things that happen, there's always people just standing around and just watching, not doing anything about it. And there were then. Verse says, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And it says then, and the inscription also written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. That was the ultimate mocking of Jesus. He was dying for them on the cross. They were casting lots for who got to have His cloak or the other things that He had. They were sneering and making fun of Him and ridiculing Him while He was hanging on the cross, shedding His blood for them. And yet, the accusation against him, this is the King of the Jews, and the ultimate mocking and humiliation. And yet, as Isaiah prophesied, he did that for you and me. There's also his substitution for our sins. Beginning of verse 4 again, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We can't begin to understand that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice that Jesus gave for you and me upon the cross. He was not just dying for one or two people. He died for everybody that's ever lived upon the face of the earth. His blood is so powerful it can forgive anyone who is willing to repent and come to the Lord on the Lord's terms. And in Acts chapter 8, we find, of course, in Acts chapter 8, the account there of the one being taught there and Philip going and teaching the Ethiopian eunuch along the way. And we look there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, as the eunuch was going along the way, he was reading from Isaiah 53, in fact. And Philip came and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, I can't unless someone directs me and helps me." Verse 31 of Acts chapter 8 says, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And then, of course, the eunuch asked Philip, he says, "Well, of whom does he talk about, himself or someone else?" It says he began at that passage and preached unto him Jesus. Well, why would it be at that passage? Because that's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, of the blood sacrifices that look forward to the coming of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there says in verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Well, why did he do that? Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's the righteousness of God. It isn't because we deserve it or earn it. It isn't because we live such a good life, because we don't. We sin. Therefore, we're not righteous. But God laid on Christ all of our sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. Because God gives us that promise. And he gives it to us every day we live if we're faithful to him. We also see that Isaiah preached his death and burial for us. You read on down in Isaiah 53. And look there in verse 8. He says, "For he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." There's two specific passages there, or prophecies there. He talks about he made his grave with the wicked. Well, he was buried in an area where there are a lot of tombs and a lot of places where people were buried. So he was buried along with all of the others who were sinners all around him. But notice what else he says. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He was buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. But Jesus was buried there. When one came to Jesus and asked him where he could come to be his disciple, He says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Jesus had nothing to offer in the physical realm, but everything in the spiritual realm. So it says that fulfilled those two prophecies, and it says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. If Jesus had told one lie in all of his life, he would have sinned against God, and he could not be our Messiah. But he was, in fact, those very things. And so we look over in John chapter 19. John 19, of course, is John's explanation and description of Jesus' crucifixion. And in John chapter 19, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, it says there, John chapter 19 and verse 30, says that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. He said, "It is finished." The Greek word there means it is complete. Everything has been done, in other words, to fulfill God's plan for our salvation. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He willingly gave his life. As he said in John chapter 17, he says he willingly gave up his life. No one took it away from him. He gave it up for you and me. And so he did that so that we could have eternal life. Now turn, look in that same chapter, chapter 19 of John, and verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, not just anybody could go to the Roman governor and ask a favor of him. So Joseph of Arimathea was high enough in the authority in Israel to go to the governor and ask this. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both who were members of the Sanhedrin Council, highly exalted people in their own territory, in their own way, are the ones that came to bury Jesus. Now, verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. It was the day before the Passover, the day of preparation. That's why Jesus was taken down from the cross, and the two thieves were taken down from the cross also, because it was unlawful for them to be on the cross during the Sabbath day. That's why they killed the two thieves who were not dead yet, but Jesus was. And so the Bible says here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so then, the next thing, of course, is the resurrection of the dead. It would not be good enough for Jesus to die for us, shed his blood for us, go into the grave, and then stay there. If he did that, then his death would be no different from any other one who has ever lived before. But Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he was put to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he bore the sin of and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus did that all for you and me. He didn't have to do it. He understood that was his Father's will. And he said on many occasions, I have come to do the will of my Father. And he did it. That's why in John 19 and verse 30, he says, it is finished. I have completed the will of my Father. And so that's why he's able to offer to us eternal life. Now, look over in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 and in verse 17. Talking about Jesus, John says in Revelation 1:17, he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one that was dead. And he laid his right hand upon him, upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." And so Jesus told John the Apostle when he appeared for the great number of visions in the book of Revelation, he said, "I am the one." He says, "I was dead. I am alive forevermore." John himself was an eyewitness of that because he was an apostle. Jesus appeared to John and the other apostles after his resurrection and to many others also to confirm the fact of what Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier, that all these things would be done accordingly. Now we look over now in Acts chapter 3 for a moment. In Acts chapter 3, here the Apostle Peter is speaking. And in Acts chapter 3, and in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, it says here Peter is speaking. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." So he's telling the Jews who were listening to him on that day, he says, this is what happened. God gave you an opportunity to accept Jesus instead of Barabbas. And now you rejected that. You rejected that opportunity, and you call for a robber to be let go, and for the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, to be killed. He says, "But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." In other words, you killed the Prince of Life. You go back and read Isaiah 53. He didn't say that exactly, but that's what he was saying. He said, "You killed this Prince of Life that came to give his life blood for you upon the cross." And he said, "You did that, and of which we are witnesses, we the apostles, as we're preaching that message." Verse 16, he says, and his name, through faith in his name, has been made this man strong whom you see and know, yes, the faith which comes through him has given perfect soundness and presence of you all." In other words, this man that has been healed, that is the proof that Jesus Christ, who he was and who he claimed to be. And he says then in verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In other words, he's saying the same thing he did on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." He says it in a little different way. "Repent and be converted." In other words, you obey the things the Lord has commanded. And so doing, there come seasons of refreshing. In other words, forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit upon you because you have believed and obeyed the Lord. So the question now we looked at, Isaiah presents to us life or death. Will we accept and believe life, or will we turn away from God and accept death, which is eternal separation from God? That's a choice we have to make every day we live. Now today, if there is a need in your life, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." But we have to make that decision. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?